Scripture is read from the Gospel according to John. Come to the second chapter. Our text will be the first 11 verses. We'll read through verse 12. We might see a little bit more of the broader context. From the first chapter, we have been introduced to our Savior, been prepared for Him by John's eloquent words about the Word of Life, the Word of God. We've been stimulated to look upon Him as the Lamb of God by that distinguished one who prophesied, who witnessed of Him, John the Baptizer. We thought upon the many ways that the first five men grasped who Jesus was. Now we come to His first action, first portion of His ministry, something that in the hiddenness of what is accomplished reveals the wonder of who He is. Our reading is from John, Gospel of John, chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said unto Him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with Me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever He says to you, do it." Now there were 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said unto them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it unto the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said unto him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then that which is inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. After this, He went down to Capernaum, He, His mother, His brothers, and His disciples. And they did not stay there many days. Changing of water to wine at a wedding is our Lord's first sign of who He is and what He shall accomplish. The setting that He has chosen to begin His active ministry, 30 years of quiet and silence, 30 years as an apprentice, as a carpenter, as a bricklayer, as one working with his hands. And now, after 40 days in the wilderness, having been previously baptized by John, He begins to assemble a few men, some who come to Him because John has pointed them to Jesus. Others, example of Philip, whom Jesus purposely called to Himself. 5, maybe 6 men, if we include John's brother James, are in this little company. John has a curious way of dating. In the first chapter, we have gone through about 5 days as he ordered them. The first time that John sighted Jesus, and then the next day John sighted Jesus and the men followed him. And days after that, they visited with him. Now on the third day, one pleasing assumption as to what this means, third day from what? From where do we start? Well, one pleasing assumption is it's from the last day spoken of, or from the fifth day. And as is customary of the Hebrews, you include that first day as the day you're talking about. Then there's the next day, which is the sixth day, of which we know nothing about. Assume it's just traveling. And then the next day, or the third day, is the seventh day. One reason that is attractive is that John, in the first chapter and now up to the second chapter, names 7 days. When you think of the way he opens up his whole gospel, you may well wonder if he is intentionally giving us a grand overview of a great creative work that God is doing, the creative work of redemption, something parallel to the majesty of God creating all things in 6 days. However the accounting is, John does have a particular day in mind that he remembers. It is the third day from wherever we are marking the time. And the occasion is one that John well remembers. A happy occasion, occasion of a wedding. And this is the setting in which Jesus purposely identifies who he is, but only to his disciples and to a few others. And it is not in a grand opening campaign. It's one of the smallest, obscure towns. It is on an occasion when everyone's attention is on everybody else but Jesus. He has not come to teach. It's not part of the synagogue service. He is attending here as his mother apparently is related. Mother has significant opportunities. She lays the dilemma before Jesus and sees what he would do concerning the lack of wine. In all of this, as we go through it, Jesus is pointing out that what he is doing this occasion and the way he responds to all of the things that happen are signs. Drop down to verse 11, you see the point of what is happening. You see the reason why John has incorporated this scene. Not only is it historical, but John has such a delight in recording certain facets of it. We don't get all the conversations or all the answers that will arise to our attention, but what we do get is that this is the beginning of signs. John has a very intentional use of signs. The other gospel writers will use a different word, which is generally translated miracle. And this sign is a miracle. Miracle, a divine action, and a work of God that is so different than ordinary natural events, that testifies to the one doing this miracle, showing his power, showing his divine authority. But John has more in mind than simply verifying that Jesus is divine, that he is the Son of God, that he is authoritative, that all the things that he says are true. John says even this historic incident looks forward to something more important, something greater. He will, throughout this gospel, in the first 12 chapters, talk about different signs that Jesus does. And the signs will be related to miraculous workings. But John is saying, don't merely marvel at the miracle, but see what Jesus is revealing unto you about himself, about ourselves, about the living God. This is the beginning of signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And the disciples believed in him. And verse 11 is the purpose why these things were written, and that is where we want to come when we conclude the observations we would make. We want to see what Jesus is pointing toward. What are the realities behind these signs? These signs aren't that significant, but they represent something that is actually true and real, and we are to grasp them, whether it is of God's working of redemption or the Redeemer himself or who we are in our circumstances before him. We are to grasp the significance, the intended significance of these things, and so see his glory. The intense passion we have in coming to the Gospel of John is to grow in beholding the glory of Christ. One helpful way of thinking of the glory of Christ is don't expect a big light burst or fireworks or flashes. Usually when we think of glory, we think of some kind of radiance or some kind of splendor, some kind of spectacle, some kind of something that would wow us, that would stir us up. But the glory in the Scriptures does have at times that radiant quality to it. But there is something more than what is spectacular. It is what is true. What is true about the Lord Jesus. John had spoken earlier that Jesus had manifested his glory and he was full of grace and truth. It's the grace of God and the truth of God that are there focused upon as the glory of God. So when we look at this passage, we will not be expecting some dazzling display or some startling revelation, but rather grasping the reality of who Jesus is. And so we call this the best of the signs, the sign of what that which is best of all. It's the lead-off sign. It's the first miracle, but this isn't the startup miracle. This is the miracle that in some ways could summarize the whole work and ministry of Christ in a most personal in a most intimate way as Jesus ministers on this occasion at the wedding Cana of Galilee. To organize our thoughts, three headings. First five verses, the devastation of the deficiency. We'll look at our plight. And it is not only that there is a lack of beverage for the wedding feast and the lament that causes, but it speaks to us of our own dilemma in life, of our own deficiencies, of the own harassments that come to us in our sinful state and in our perplexities in a world under the curse of sin. And it draws us to the Savior who alone can provide. And he provides a renovation of a ritual in verses 6 through 8. There'll be stone pots that were used for rituals, and Jesus will transform their use. And he will speak of that which is in his, at the beginning of his ministry, he's going to transfer the whole outward form of religious approach and worship and adoration of the Lord from merely symbolical external ritual to a real communion with the living God, a renovation of rituals. And that leads to the last verses of this text, 9 through 11. Whereas we listen to the master of the feast asking questions of the bridegroom, there is a transformation that is taking place, a transformation that is so utterly triumphant. We'll ponder how the disciples are beginning to see how Jesus transforms the whole of life and brings forth victory. The opening part, the devastation of deficiency. The custom of the wedding was sometimes they would last a whole week. You would have your guests and they would stay day after day. Usually in the evening would be the meal that they would gather together. It would start with the bride being brought to the groom's home. There would be a legal signing of papers. There'd be washing of hands. There'd be a ritual purification as they would want to be clean before the Lord in the Lord's sight. There'd be a pronouncing of a benediction upon the couple. And then the eating of the marriage supper. And that's where we find ourselves at this place. They're in the midst of eating that marriage supper. Following this, the couple will retire to the bridal chamber of the man's home. This may last for a week. The guests at this wedding, Mary, is the first one introduced to us, the mother of our Lord. Jesus and his disciples, five, perhaps six men, Andrew, John, Peter, James, Philip, Nathaniel, are those who may have been present with Jesus. There are disciples. How many there are and who they are is not important. It's not given. One other fascination is that this town of Cana of Galilee is Nathanael's hometown. And Nathanael was the man who first came to such a clear faith in Jesus, calling him the Son of God and the King of Israel. And Jesus remarked, Do you believe these things that I said I saw you before? You will see greater things. At the conclusion, all the disciples are confirmed in faith. All of them are now drawn to the Lord to trust in him. But this is Nathanael's hometown. It's 9 miles to the north of Nazareth. If they had stopped in Nazareth, which would have been natural from where Jesus had been touring through the wilderness and gathering his disciples, it would take them 3 or 4 hours to walk overland from Nazareth to Cana of Galilee. So here's the setting. We're in the midst of a festival time, very happy time. Young couple has come together. Their espousal period is over where they promised each other faithfulness. Now they come together in the wedding to be husband and wife. And it is during this time that a difficulty arises. On the most happy occasion, something happens that is not so pleasing. They are running out of wine. That has come to Mary's attention, which gives us reason to think that she had perhaps relationship or responsibility in this household. And she comes to Jesus. What she says is hard to understand why she is saying it. What she says is clear. They have no wine. And the ordinary implication is that can you do something about it? It's true, she doesn't directly ask. But I'm sometimes given information of which I'm supposed to take as a question and respond and not just pass it off as information. But what is Mary's intent? We're not told, and so it's not important. What she means by this, we're not told, so it's not important. What we do know is that she brings this matter to the attention of Jesus. Mary is not a special intercessor. She has not come with any particular and unique role. Jesus has words to say to her that imply that she has not a unique relationship to him over any other human being. Mary does not indicate that she's expecting a miracle. If she is, it's not recorded here in words that we can clearly identify. And whether or not she is wanting Jesus to get on with the ministry and to show people his glory, we don't know. All we know is that there is a deficiency. There's a heartache. There is a potential scandal in this wedding ceremony. When Jesus replies, he's taking into account that the family is embarrassed, that there is a potential of a legal suit. It's at least a breach of hospitality to run out of wine. Jesus says to his mother, "Woman, what do I have to do with you?" Which is a few more words than what Jesus says. He's closer to "woman," to you and to me. What's there that we have in common is the sense. We don't have enough. We have to put in more words than was actually said. And when Jesus says "woman," it is a formal term. To our ears, it may sound disrespectful, especially if you call your mother "woman." You ought to have a little more tenderness, but that is not the sense of the word that Jesus chose. He is acknowledging her with dignity, but he does not call her mother at that point. He's saying, "Woman, what do I have to do with you?" Perhaps some of the ambiguity is taken out when you remember that when Jesus was hanging on the cross and saw his mother, he said to her, "Woman, behold your son," and to John he said, "Behold your mother." He called her "woman" at that time. So it is more of a formal term that he uses. It's not that close personal term as we might use with mother. What is there between you and me? What do we have in common? What is your idea? What are you expressing to me? Jesus makes Mary very conscious that there is now a growing distance in their relationship. They don't have the same kind of connection as they had before when he was under their authority as the son of the covenant, being obedient unto his parents. He has now moved from his trial in the wilderness, his acknowledgement by John the Baptizer. He has started to gather the men together whom he will teach and counsel, who will listen to him preach, and who will carry on the whole life in ministry. We're reading from one of the men the very record of this thing in John's gospel, a very necessary part in training them. And so he says to her, not in a way that is an abrupt refusal, since he does receive sincere requests, and he will supply the needs of this wedding feast, but he's challenging her to examine perhaps her motives, or perhaps the relationship that she's presuming upon him. It, in a sense, he's saying, what makes you come to me? He's implying no disrespect, but he is implying a distinction, a difference between them. Things are now changing in their relationship. He is coming forward as the Messiah, as the King of Israel, as the Son of God, Son of Man. And so the relationship must be altered. And Jesus emphasizes this distinctiveness by something that, first of all, sounds rather odd. My hour is not yet come. He's starting his ministry. Isn't this the time to do something? But as Jesus uses that phrase, that is a unique phrase that he reserved for the exquisite time in which he is under the wrath of God and the hatred of men and passes through that to redeem his people. It is a time in which he anticipates his death and resurrection. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he is thinking of his coming trial. He is thinking of laying down his life for the sins of his people. He is thinking about serving the Father to the full end. His hour has not yet come. So whatever Mary may have been implying about the lack of wine, Jesus is very conscious of his person and his work. He knows that he has come to live for his people's righteousness and to die for their cursedness and to rise again for their glory and his glorification. The hour is not yet come. He is not going to reveal himself in an open, flashy way. John has already warned us that he would come to his own and his own would not receive him. As many as received him, to them he gave to become the sons of God. His public ministry would be hindered, would be hampered if people simply wanted an earthly king to defy the Roman authorities, or failing to do that, seizing him prematurely. He has a ministry to do. He must carry out righteousness. His active obedience is a necessary part of our salvation. And so he will face all kinds of opposition from Satan and disease and death. He will overwhelm them. He will show us a complete obedience to the Father, but he must do this in the next 3 years. And so his hour has not yet come, his hour of the final climax, the final trial. Mary takes this instruction and turns everything over to Jesus. She acts in complete submission. Whatever he decides, that is what is to be done. So she instructs the disciples under her. We have an opening scene of a time which should be filled with joy and happiness, but something great happens. This lack of wine is going to hinder the festivities. It's going to mark this couple for the rest of their lives as those who either didn't plan sufficiently or didn't have the supplies on hand. It's going to crash the party, and this should be a time of great delight, but it's not. And the young couple cannot do anything about it. You can't send out to the store to get another case of wine. These options are not available to them. They are out of wine. There is a devastation that comes to us in our lives. There are some times when woes or concerns or the consequences of sin, our own sin, or the sin of others, make it look like as if life is not worth living any longer. What once looked to be happy, to be pleasurable, all of a sudden comes to a crashing end. What is the revelation of our Lord in these kinds of devastations? So the devastation of deficiency. The wedding party is deficient of the most prized element to carry on their joy. The second portion is the renovation of ritual. He performs a sign. There are six pots, 6 stone water pots according to the manner of purification of the Jews. These 6 pots are already empty. Apparently they've already been used. All the guests have come in and they have washed, not to take the dirt off their hands, that wasn't the concern, but to take any association with Gentiles off their hands, and any association with that which may be religiously unclean. It is not the thought of hygiene, but the thought of holiness that is in view. These 6 pots apparently have already been used. They are empty. The quantity is rather significant. Jesus has the servants fill the stone pots. Imagine the servants taking the bucket or the skin, coming to the first one, empty it, keep on going. Each stone pot has 17 to 25 gallons capacity, 6 of them all together, anywhere from 100 to 150 gallons. If there were 120 gallons, that would serve 2,000 glasses of wine each, a 4-ounce glass, to give you some amount, some concept of the vast quantity that was made. Anywhere from 100 to 1,000 gallons would these 6 jars hold. We have here surpassing the physical need, way beyond what would have been expected or would have been used at this time for this wedding feast. This couple's going to have jars and jars left over, gallons and gallons of wine. They now have a tremendous gift that they can enjoy or that they can sell. There is quite a prosperity that has been produced. But Jesus is doing something with ceremonial vessels. And he is pointing towards something that, whereas these were expected to carry water, now that plain old water has become delicious and invigorating wine. It reminds us of what the prophets looked forward to. When the Messiah would come, Isaiah could write in Isaiah 53, "Ho, everyone who thirsts! Come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear to me and hear, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." Isaiah was anticipating great promises when the Messiah would come, that he would provide such an extravagant abundance of the things that were necessary for life and the things that were special in life, and that was supplied without cost. He has a tremendous abundance. Or think of when Elijah was facing the enemies at Mount Carmel, facing the Baal worshippers. He took his altar. There were 4 barrels of water. And he said, "Fill the barrels with water and dump it on the altar. Do it again. Do it a third time." Adding up to 12 barrels of water that dredged the altar. And that saturated altar then became the demonstration of the power of God when fire came down and consumed the altar and the water, the whole sacrifice. Here is an extravagance that is pointed to. Here is a superb. 1 pot would have been apparently plenty, but all 6, all of them that were available, Jesus had filled with water, told the servants to take out, now draw out, give it to the headmaster of the feast. And as they did so, somewhere between that filling and the dispensing of it, the water was transformed, was changed to wine. Here's a foreshadowing of the new kingdom, a new banquet. Jesus is in the midst of a common festivity, but we have this theme of anticipated feast that's coming to pass. After Jesus suffers and rises again, he at the Last Supper said, "Surely I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God." We are anticipating this. Jesus has said, "My hour is not yet come." And when the hour comes, he says, we are going to eat and drink together in the wholeness, the newness of the kingdom of God. Jesus is pointing toward. He is foreshadowing. The sign is giving us indication that this wedding is but a puny little display of the reality that is coming. And after the consummation, when our Lord returns, John saw and wrote in Revelation 19, verse 9, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Here is the marriage supper of a young Hebrew couple. And Jesus does an extravagant blessing unto them, a wine of abundance that anticipates. See this as a sign. This historic event is given to us to anticipate a reality that you can't see right now, but is utterly certain. A reality of abundance that comes from this one and this one only, the Lord Jesus. And no one else saw this as the reality of it but the disciples. A few of the servants who may have saw it apparently did not grasp the significance or meaning. Here is wine of abundance. It's the wine of the Lord. He took empty jars and filled them to the brim so that we would know that there was nothing else but water in them. The servants didn't do anything to contribute to the miracle. They were ordered about and filled the pots and then dispensed the pots. It is the Lord who made this transformation. All the attention, if there is any focus, is on our Savior and his accomplishment, taking this ritual of worship and renovating it. And so he will do to all of Israel's outward ceremonies and sacrifices. They were all symbols pointing toward a genuine reality. When he lays down his life, when he is pierced with the nails, with the sword, when he goes to the grave, all of that which was anticipated in the sacrifice, the ceremonies of the law, collapse and are done away, and the real atonement is accomplished. This is anticipated by these ceremonial pots, the renovation of the ritual. The last portion is the transformation of triumph. The head table is served, and the master of ceremonies is somewhat surprised. This is good stuff. This really tastes good. My palate is not quite as sharp as it was a few hours earlier, but I know the difference between cheap wine and good wine. And he remarks that this is so unusual. It is customary to serve the best wine first, and then when the palates are dulled, to serve the other wine as the feast goes on. But you have saved the best to last. This is significantly different. I've never had such wine as good, as stimulating, as pleasant, as cheerful as this kind of wine. This has replaced all the others. The former was just okay. But now Jesus shows himself to his disciples. As we hear the man talking to the bridegroom, we get the sense that Jesus is the one who replaces these old ceremonial laws. He is the one who surpasses anything that we thought was good. The feast was good before, but now the feast has a sparkle, has a delight, has an aroma, has a festivity that had not been anticipated before, but it's because of what our Lord has done. He has surpassed with the best quality of wine. Good wine was used first by the bridegroom. The best wine was made by the Lord Jesus. It's the wine of the bridegroom. We listen to the master of the ceremonies talking with the bridegroom and complimenting him. Why, you have surprised me. This is an unusual event. And we, in the shadows, smile that he is so mistaken. He compliments a man who knows nothing of what's going on, has no idea. He's very pleased that he's been congratulated, but the reserved praise belongs to the divine bridegroom, the one who has retreated with his disciples, who was on the edges, who was unknown except by the servants and perhaps by his mother as to what happened. That praise that went to the Jewish bridegroom rightfully belongs to him. And there is another sign. There is another indication. What he has accomplished will one day come out in the fullness. One day, the scriptures speak of the wedding of Christ and the church. Revelation 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. There's what is being pointed to as we hear the master of the feast talk to the bridegroom. It is pointing toward that full day, that certain day, that joyous day in which the marriage of the Lamb and his wife shall come to pass. The best wine, the fullness of life, awaits until that day. God has granted us certain privileges, pleasures. We rejoice with this couple as they revel in the expression of their love, as they share it with the community that is around them, as they are tended to by their friends. But what is more important is to see that when our Savior takes this occasion to begin his grand ministry, it is a ministry of transforming life into that which is triumphant, that which overcomes all of the sting of death and disease and decay, wipes out the anticipation of wiping out sin and its consequences. The old covenant mediator, Moses, turned water into blood. One of the 10 plagues to verify that not only was Moses the designated leader of God's people, but he had divine authority to do certain things. He changed water into blood, a sign of cursing. Now, the new covenant mediator, now the Lord Jesus, verifies to you who he is by changing water into wine, that which makes the heart of man glad. It's a sign of blessing. He comes to bring the reality of God's presence, the reality of God's protection, the reality of God's person unto his people. There is the new covenant mediator turning water into wine, sign of blessing. So John adds the explanation in verse 11. This is a wine of revelation. It is hidden from the head waiter. It is hidden from the groom. The understanding is hidden from the servants. They saw what happened, but why it happened or how it happened. But the significance is revealed to the disciples. That's why John is writing this. We enter into this feast. We imagine the pageantry that's going on. But John is saying, don't simply see a miracle. That is true. It was a miracle. But see the significance of it. This miracle, the whole scene, is pointing toward the best. It is a sign of the best. And the best is the Lord Jesus. The best is our Master, is our covenant head. And the disciples rightly respond. They believe on him, for now they are seeing his glory. Here is a wine of revelation. Here is a wine of glory. It strengthens the disciples' faith. It manifests the glory of Christ. It is that same kind of glory that shall divide from those invited but not chosen. Jesus tells the parable in Matthew 22 of many invited. Some were not prepared and were cast into outer darkness. But Jesus opens the eyes of his disciples and lets them see that he is the one who sustains life. The sign of the best has at least six significant emphases. One, here is a sign of compassion. When you see Jesus taking care of his mother in respect and taking care of the near disaster of the wedding, something that maybe people wouldn't get over, but it wouldn't kill them to not have the full accompaniment of beverage. But Jesus has compassion. And when you wonder about the Lord's care for you, and when you think that he seems to be far away, go back to this setting, to something that is not so life-threatening. We'll come to other miracles, other signs that are the very struggles of the consequences of sin. But here is one where the difficulty of social embarrassment, of being let down by others, but Jesus has compassion on the destitute. He knows the difficulties of his people. The second part of this sign is he replaces the ritual with the real. That which was temporary, which was outward and symbolic, Jesus comes to accomplish it. And so we don't go back to other signs and other rituals. And even our own pageantry that we have is not the focus of our hope. Whether it is baptism or Lord's Supper, they are our temporary signs that point us toward the reality of our union and of our fellowship, our communion with Christ. Jesus replaces the ritual with reality. The third aspect is the abundance of life. He has come to give life and to give life abundant. Perhaps not as we might so wish, but he has six grand pots that overwhelm this scene, displaying that he is not stingily parceling out to us gifts and talents and opportunities in life, but he has come to give us life abundant. And the abundant life that we need is not merely pleasures and satisfactions and applause of others. Now, what we need is to live in the presence of God, to know this living God, to rejoice before him. This is a sign, one of the signs of the best, pointing toward the abundance of life, cleansing from sin, communion with the living God. Fourth, this is a sign of union with joy. The young couple is gathered together, and Jesus doesn't allow it to be spoiled. And Jesus is pointing toward that union that he has with his people, that he will one day consummate that. He will gather us together, and there shall be nothing that keeps us from the wedding feast of the Lamb, those whom Jesus has loved, whom he has called to himself. Here is a sign of our union. It's going to happen. Whatever the trials of life may be, it's going to happen, and happen with such joy. He is so thrilled to draw us to himself, and the joy that we will have is beyond our anticipation. It's a sign of joy. It's also a sign of power. Jesus, without any kind of fanfare, instantly changes one substance into another. That one commentator thinks of how when the water saw its master, it blushed and became wine. It's a poetic way of putting this. But it's a demonstration of his utter power. We'll see other greater manifestations of his power as we might see the impact of things. But this is a sign of sovereign divine authority. He has power to do all his holy will. It's a power that assures you for certainty that he will accomplish his saving work. Last, it's a sign of glory. The sign of glory for your faith. A sign of glory that you might see him who is the way, the truth, and the life. The sign of glory that you might see his compassion, his tenderness, that you might see his sovereignty and his dominion, that you might see his abundance, his delight to dwell among his people, his replacing that which is merely external by that which is utterly real. All of this is found in the signs that are best. The miracle of changing water to wine at the wedding is our Lord's first sign of who he is and what he shall accomplish. It is the sign of the best. Let's bow in prayer. O Lord our God, we would be drawn to our Savior with new, renewed enthusiasm to see that there is such a depth unto his ministry, as in such quiet ways he begins the majesty of his triumph, of his march over all enemies, and his approach to his own laying down of his life for the sins of his people, that he might conquer sin and death and keep a people for himself through eternity. And what a magnificent display. Though quiet, though unassuming as we behold things, it is so dramatic that he chose a wedding, which gives us such a sense of wonder and delight that God would so draw us to yourself as in the fullness of a wedding, to be united to our Savior, to know the blessedness of his presence, to know the security of his love, to know the might of his power. So we praise you for drawing our attention to our Savior. We'd ask that you would grant us that similar faith to be growing, confidence in him, the abundance of life that we have from him, the reality of what he has accomplished, that we might behold our Savior. Grant that we might see him now in this sign which points to the best. We ask in his name. Amen.